Well, in retrospect, I suppose there could have been many titles that would have summed this sermon up, but the one I chose, I think, is fitting, although after the hymns, Nothing But the Blood is also a very fitting title. In any case, just wanted to provide you a little context and maybe a little bit of background as to why this is a personal sermon for myself. And so I've written this kind of for me, and hopefully it applies to everybody else. Some of you know me better than others, but from what you may or may not know is I came from a background where the Word of God was not faithfully preached, and I endured some years in a cult where it was not faithfully preached, and where there was a religion of works happening and not a religion of true faith and understanding of the things concerning not only Jesus' own nature, but concerning our own salvation and our state that we need a Savior and that we cannot do it on our own strength. And so I believe John's gospel actually really does a good job showing us that we can't do it on our own strength. And further, it shows a transition, if you would, from the Old Covenant in the Old Testament to the New Covenant in the New Testament. And hence the title, Out with the Old, In with the New. We're going to see that, I hope, in the next few minutes as we consider chapter 2 of John's gospel. So a little preview of that, as you'll see my first slide, is actually quoting from John chapter 1, where it says, "For the law was given through Moses, comma, grace and truth through Jesus Christ." And I don't know if that's supposed to be a contrast, but I almost look at it like that. You'll see why when I start to bring out chapter 2. First, I want to talk to, by the way, next slide, please, Jeremy. We're still doing the next slide thing. This is great. Pedro already helped us out in the morning, so now I don't feel so bad. So first thing I want to talk about is timing, though. Interesting. I believe that the Word of God talks in a couple of ways to us. It talks in a literal manner. We can interpret it literally, and we should in most cases, because these are events that took place. They actually happened. But there's a spiritual application as well, I think. And almost, in this case, this wedding at Cana, to me, it seems more almost like a parable of a greater thing that's going to happen, a greater wedding, if you will. We think we understand what I mean by that is the wedding, the marriage supper of a lamb. So the timing is interesting. We're told that it was the third day that there was a wedding. And if you actually are doing the math in John's gospel, you go back to chapter 1 and you find out that it's actually the seventh day of Jesus' ministry. If you do the math, you see it on the slide there. John 1, obviously, Jesus arrives his first day. And then as events happen with John the Baptist and him picking his disciples, it's the next day, verse 29. It's the next day, verse 35. The next day, verse 43. And then 3 days later, so you got seven. So you got three and seven. I bring up three because Jesus already speaks to that later in the chapter 2, where he says, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it 3 days." What does he mean? We clearly know what he means. It explains it to us, resurrection. So the third day is going to be symbolic of something happening, something special. And Jesus is arriving at the feast later. We're also told and we'll talk about this when we get to the master of the feast making the comment, "You've saved the good wine until now." This is a whole idea of Jesus coming later, and we'll see why. But traditionally speaking, if we do the history, Jewish weddings lasted 7 or 8 days. It wasn't just one day event, 7 or 8 days. Jesus comes probably closer to the end. And we read that in verse 1, that it was the third day. So something's going to happen. Now, another interesting point here is that the other Gospels don't record this miracle. They don't record this wedding at Cana. And it's a really important event in Scripture because people who go to TBS will tell you too, first time that something happens in Scripture is like a big, there's a big highlight on it to say, stop, and this is important. So this is Jesus' first miraculous sign. And in fact, miraculous signs are something that kind of going to be pointed out in chapter 2 as we keep reading. We find out that people want to see more miraculous signs. What authority do you have to do this? We want to see the signs. And that kind of points to the contrast that we spoke of, which is the Old Covenant versus the New. So we read in chapter 2, it was the third day, and Jesus' mother was there, and his disciples were also invited. Next slide, please. And this curious phrase, verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now on my slide, I have a couple points. The first one is, thank you, yeah. First one is, why did the wine run out? I mean, think about a wedding, right? Most of us have been to weddings or have been married. We plan these things like meticulously because it's a special occasion. We're going to make sure there's enough wine. But the wine ran out for some reason at this wedding. So could it be that this wine may or may not be something that's literal, also might include some spiritual implication? I think so, because of Jesus' answer. When they said the wine has run out, look at Jesus' answer. It's really peculiar. Okay, so what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What is he talking about? Well, when his hour hasn't come, that's a phrase that's been used in the New Testament only to describe Jesus' crucifixion. So they don't have wine. Yeah, that's because Jesus has not yet been crucified. Spiritual implication? Nothing but the blood. We see the representation of Jesus' blood in the wine, in the communion. And so they have no wine because Jesus has not yet been crucified. He has not yet fully come in that salvation power. So what we're actually going to see, I believe, in the rest of the chapter is this contrast between Old Testament ways, and you'll see the symbolism as I describe it, versus the New Testament covenant in Jesus' blood. And it's a law of, as of chapter 1, verse 17 said, grace and truth. So why do I say that? Well, if I'm going to prove to you that Jesus' wine or Jesus' blood is the wine that they actually need, which I believe it is, it helps in verse 6, because it says, nearby stood six stone water jars. Next slide, please. And it tells us exactly what these water jars are there for. They're not random. There wasn't five jars. There wasn't three jars. And these jars were specifically used for purification of the Jewish rites. So we know these jars have something to do with the law, because the law was all about cleansing yourself and making sure that you abstained from immorality by not stealing, or not committing adultery. And I can go on, but the Ten Commandments. Now, interestingly enough, these water jars are made out of stone, and the law of Moses was written in Ten Commandments in stone, right? So I'm going to make the suggestion that, spiritually speaking, this may represent not only the law of Moses, which I think it does because it's purification, but also our human nature, our human condition, as it were. Because six stone jars, man was made on the sixth day of creation. A lot of correlation has been made between the number six in Scripture and humans. So I want to kind of make the suggestion that the six stone jars represent human nature under the law. And what does the law do? The law does a couple things, but what it can't do is save us. If we live the law perfectly, Jesus talks about this many times in the gospel. You cannot commit adultery, you cannot steal, you can keep all of these things from your youth, but if you don't have Jesus and you don't have the precious blood of Jesus, that's not salvation. The law is great for identifying sin, it condemns us. It teaches us what sin is. It's the schoolmaster that brings us to the precious blood, the wine. So if we continue in this vein in the story, we see that Jesus tells the servants to fill up these water pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. So question, if we're going to start talking, and we are, making the suggestion that Jesus turning this water into wine is very symbolic of how he's transforming us, then the lesson we take from this is that we have to be filled with the brim of Jesus. Jesus has to be 100% full in our lives. He's not going to take 50% water and turn that into his new covenant for you. We need to be filled up 100%. He wants us to the brim, and nothing but the brim is going to be perfect for his conversion. And so what I'm going to suggest the story is the water turning into wine is very indeed literal, and I'm sure it happened and it was a miracle, but that's not the real miracle. The real miracle is Jesus transforming our hearts from the inside out. And he does that by changing water, which was used for purification, into wine, which is representative of his blood, which actually does wash us from our sin. And so they do that. They fill up the water, the six stone jars with water. Jesus turns it into wine, and they take it to the master of the feast. He says, draw some out. Next slide, please. So this whole concept of drawing out, there's many places in scriptures that talk about drawing out the water, but I was thinking specifically of Isaiah 12, and I'll just turn there for a moment, because I won't be able to quote it specifically without looking it up. Isaiah 12 is great, it's just a short little chapter, but it says, verse 1, "In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have confronted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. Give thanks to the Lord and call on his name." And so he's telling the servants, now you're going to draw out, but guess what? This water that you're drawing out isn't water anymore, it's been transformed. And they're going to take it to the master of the feast. And so the servants know what has happened because they had seen this. They knew it was water. They're the ones who filled it up. They pull it out. Now it's wine, and they're taking it over. And the master of the feast has a very interesting revelation here. He says, whoa, this is like the best wine. And he says to the bridegroom, he calls him over, hey, you know, this is interesting because most people will serve the best wine first. And then, you know, they start getting a little accustomed to it. And as they're more under the influence, they don't realize what's good wine anymore. So they start handing out what's the cheaper wine. But you have saved the best wine until now. Another symbolic analogy, because as Pedro already pointed out this morning, and we can quote it from Hebrews 1, this is talking not only about literal wine, but it's also talking about the prophets of old, right? You think about it. I'll take it from Pedro's sermon this morning, Matthew 16. Some of the answers, who's Jesus? Oh, well, he's Jeremiah, or he's John the Baptist, or he's one of the prophets. All of those were good wine, wasn't the best wine. God saved the best wine for last. And in Hebrews 1, it actually says that, doesn't it? I'll turn to Hebrews 1 for a moment. In the past, verse 1, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets and many times in various ways, but in the last days, he's spoken to us by a son whom he appointed. And so God did save the best wine for last. He brought his son, the Lord Jesus, God incarnate, to come and bring salvation. And the master of the feast kind of recognized that. It's interesting to think about this miracle, because if we keep going with this analogy, notice that what happens with the water pots is the water pots didn't change. They're still stone, and they're still holding 30 gallons, but what was inside the water pots had changed. That's because that's what Jesus does, right? He takes us from going to a point of using our own service to purify ourselves if we are under works of a law, which basically would mean that we try and do our best. You know, we don't swear. We keep the law perfectly. We act a certain way. We even look a certain way. And that way, if people come and see us, much, I suppose the Pharisees thought that was the right way to live too, because Jesus, as we know, in Matthew 23, actually makes that condemnation to him, the seven woes. You know, he's got the seven be-it attitudes, the blessings, and the seven beatitudes, and the seven woes. And he says, one of the things he says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 is, woe to you Pharisees, for you're like whitewashed tombs, because outside you look great. You look really good, you're clean, but on the inside, you're full of all kinds of malice and deceit and pride and envy. And this is exactly what the miracle of changing the water into wine does. It takes us whitewashed stone tombs, and however we look isn't going to matter, because it changes us from the inside. It turns us into wine. We take that new wine in with the new, and that new blood of a covenant, which is represented in Jesus' blood, becomes what cleanses us from our sin. And the difference would be is that we're not relying on ourselves or our lovely pastor, or of a TV evangelist, or our friends, or our mother, or our father, to make us clean, make us whole, and we can't do it on our own, but we're relying on nothing but the blood of Jesus and that new water that has now become wine. Next slide, please. We talked a little bit already about saving the good wine for last. I just think it's a really neat connection, which does show that God has always had his plan and purpose in showing us what sin is like in the Old Testament and paving the way for the Savior to come in the New Testament. Next slide, please. So applications. Just in summary, once more, first application is we live by faith and not by works. It's very easy, I think, for some of us, I'm speaking mainly of myself, to fall into a habit of good works. And, you know, we kind of make a table, as it were, and we say, okay, well, I did this many good works, did this many bad works, and because I've done more good works than bad, I guess, you know, we're in the green here. It's not how it is, though, because no work is going to save us. And it doesn't matter how righteous a life we live if we don't have faith. And faith, of course, is through the Lord Jesus. Next part. How full are we? Jesus has to be our all in all. As I mentioned before, when this wine was being converted from the water, it was completely full. It fills us to the brim. If we continue in John's gospel, and we're very familiar, I'm sure, with John chapter 4, the Good Samaritan at the well. The analogy of water in John's gospel is all over. It's wonderful. But he says to that Good Samaritan, you know, he who drinks from this water out of a well is going to thirst again. But he who drinks from the water I will give will never thirst again. In fact, it's going to be a well that springs up to everlasting life. And she says, taking it literally, well, can you give me this water? Jesus said to her, if you know who I was, I was speaking with you, you would have asked, I would have given. And it's this idea again of Jesus just being filled to the brim, and how his life will actually overflow in our lives if we let him, if we invite him to do that, then it's going to spill over. So that out of good service, out of love for him, is where our good works are going to flow. Not because we're making good works so that he's going to approve of us, but because of our service towards him in fellowship and in love. Next bullet, please. Yeah. So, and the other part is we know where the wine came from. We're like those servants. So we draw the water out, we go out, we give it to Master of the Feast, whoever it is in the world. We know where salvation comes from. That wine, it came out of a miracle that Jesus did. It didn't come out of, again, our own works. It didn't come out of one of the preachers or one of the best books we've ever read, unless, of course, it's the Bible. But even then, it would not be complete because we know the source of salvation. The source of salvation is only through Jesus. I think in the rest of the chapter, you would also see a similar type scenario in terms of the analogy that's being painted. Because when Jesus clears the temple, again, that's both spiritual and literal, isn't it? Because Jesus himself was the one who said, yeah, I'm doing this to the temple, but I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about my body. And so the whole concept of this analogy, I think you can find throughout John's gospel. And the whole concept, again, that the Pharisees and people and the Jews wanted was they wanted those signs and wonders. So I think part of the old covenant that we're putting out of is this idea that we want to see miraculous signs. Not to say that God doesn't work and he still doesn't do miracles. Evidently he does. But we don't become discouraged if, for example, we don't speak in tongues, or if, for example, we don't see some miracle healing happen. Because it's not about the signs and wonders. In the Old Covenant, it was one of the things that helped convert them. And I suppose we could even be suggested in this chapter that it does say his disciples, when they saw, in verse 11, the first of his miraculous signs, it revealed his glory, so his disciples put their faith in him. So for some, yes, it helped. But that was a specific time, an event in history. So for our application, we don't necessarily need the signs and wonders, because the greatest sign is Jesus actually came to save us from ourselves. And that in itself is a great miracle. And again, it says in verse 20 through to the end, and 23, many people believed, I'm reading verse 23, Jerusalem B, believed in his name but Jesus would not entrust himself. It's because of the miraculous signs and wonders. And Jesus himself isn't even going to entrust those people. Why? Because they're out to see the signs. That's what they want. They don't want to put their faith in the new covenant. They just like the magic show that's happening. Right? So we have to be careful. We have to apply that to ourselves. that our belief doesn't come from expectation of crazy signs and wonders. Our belief is in Jesus because of the miracle of salvation. I think when we wrap it up, what we need to consider, again, is I'll take it back to the first verse that we read, which was actually John chapter 1. It was the law that did come from Moses, which is a very good thing, and in God's perfect plan, it shows us what sin is about. It's the schoolmaster. But grace and truth came through Jesus. And so we're grateful, because we do have a graceful Savior who does know us, who knows our infirmities. Hebrews talks about how he's the perfect high priest because he himself has been tempted, and he has. And I think as we continue to read John's gospel in your own time, we just get more appreciation for the first miracle. The first miracle, in summary, was simply that we're taking something that was based previously on good works, out of a law, and the cleansing and the ritual washing, and we're translating that to say, grace and truth, believe in the name of Jesus. And that is our hope. It's almost too simple, but it is that simple. Put our trust in Jesus, we are saved, and we thank God for that.